who wish to greet each one of you in Jesus' name this morning. One of the things that I notice and really appreciate about these special services, I mentioned it to my wife, and she said she has often noticed it also. We talked about it just a little bit, is the anticipation when people come together in communion Sunday morning, and the anticipation that's felt almost like a charge in the anticipation of what's about to come. And I sense that here this morning, and am glad to be here and part of this service with you. One of the other things I really appreciate about communion morning is sitting and listening to a sermon about Jesus' death. And I guess I'll have to wait another 6 months for that. I was the devotions this morning, I really wished that Brother Linden could just keep going and cover some of what's in the message this morning. Ran very parallel. Anyway, for a message, you may open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 22. We're not going to spend just a lot of time here, but want to open up by reading these verses and go a few other places in Scripture and see what we can learn this morning. Luke chapter 22, I would like to read these verses before I give you the sermon title. It's intentional. So Luke 22, verse 14, and we'll read through verse 20. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And we'll just stop reading there for now. The title of this morning's message is In Loving Memory of Jesus. In Loving Memory of Jesus. If you think about the words in loving memory, where do you often see those words? At a funeral service, right? And maybe that seems like a morbid title. But there's a lot of parallels there to what we are going to talk about this morning. Now, it is true that it is very different talking about Jesus' death and suffering than it is at a funeral service in the aspect that Jesus has already risen again and he's alive again. So, and we know that and our minds jump to that. And I'm glad for that aspect this morning. It's a tremendous aspect. And yet, what we are doing this morning commemorates the death and the suffering of Jesus. It was when he broke the bread and gave the cup to the disciples, he had already foretold them that he was going to rise again, but obviously there was a lot of things that they didn't see at this point, and what was before them was this horrible time of going through with Jesus through this suffering and death. Why did Jesus tell his disciples, this do in remembrance of me? We could have read from other Gospels, and the same story is told in just a little different words, but the same story. But here I chose to read out of Luke because of these words that Jesus said clearly, this do in remembrance of me. Why did Jesus tell them? Why did he tell them this do in remembrance of me? Why do we have remembrances? We might call them different things. We might call them treasures. We might call them probably not souvenirs, but remembrances, tokens of people that have passed away. And what do they do for us? I want to just use this analogy for a little bit. You ladies might have some glass dishes set up somewhere that once belonged to your mother, your grandmother, your great-grandmother, whatever. You might have a china cabinet that once belonged to somebody that really meant something to you. You might have other things that are more useful, perhaps, but when you use them, you think about them. Men over here, you might have some old tools that belong to grandpa or to dad, and you think about them when you use, you think about those people when you use them. I have a deer rifle, a 30-06 that once belonged to my dad, and he gave it to me. Of course, my dad is still living, but the thing I remember about that is because is he always talked about his pop. He called him Pop, and his it was his pop's rifle, and he remembered when he bought that rifle. And I think, and I never really knew my Grandpa Whitmer, not very well at all. I have one or two memories of him, but I think about them. I don't use that rifle often, except now that my boys are old enough to go hunting, sometimes we use that rifle before it just sat up on the shelf. And but I think about them when I use it. Just recently, one more example, just this week, well, last week it is now, the man that was laying my brick at house asked if I would sell the cattle trailer that's sitting out there, and if you know my cattle trailer, it's not worth much in itself, but he said he had a cattle trailer that a man wanted to buy just to use periodically, and he said I would sell it to him, but he said I bought it from my best friend who was later killed, and he said I can't get rid of it. I feel like I'd be betraying him to get rid of the cattle trailer. Well, what's a cattle trailer? Just something to haul cows around in, right? And yet it's who it belonged to, and it means something to him. So oftentimes, in fact, almost always, these things hold value to us because whose they were, not necessarily what they are. I like that deer rifle that I told you about. I don't want to distract you by thinking about deer rifles, but I like that deer rifle. I could go buy another 30-06. I could go buy another scope and put it on it, and another sling. All of it's, as I remember it, I could go buy another one, but it wouldn't mean the same thing because it's not the same one that my dad toted through the woods and my grandpa touched and held and enjoyed. And so that's what it's because of whose it was and the connection to them. And you have these things and you think about them when you pull that special glass dish off the shelf. You think about grandma and you think that she handled this same dish and it means something. Now, some of us are more sentimental than others. There's a lot of things that hold sentimental value to some people, and I don't really see the connection that much, or not that great to me. But to a certain extent, at least to some extent or another, it means something to us because of whose it was, and not so much exactly what it is. We feel that connection, knowing that other people possessed it, handled it, touched it, used it. This morning, we have the body and the blood of Jesus Christ here, according to what we read in Luke. No, not literally. We understand that, but that's what we have right here this morning. Just think with me just a little bit. We don't have the robe that Jesus wore, not even a fragment of it. We don't even have sandals that Jesus wore, or even a piece of leather from them. We don't have a piece of the crown of thorns that was preserved that they put on his head. We don't have a piece of the cross that was somehow preserved through these thousands of years. We don't have anything that Jesus physically, while he was here as a human, that he physically touched or used or wore or owned. And it's probably good that we don't, because if we had those things, they would probably become an idol in the world, okay? Like, this is a piece of Jesus' cross, and everybody would wander after it, okay? We don't have that anymore, but we have this that Jesus instituted and said, you take this. Jesus knew in his all knowledge, in his foreknowledge, that it would be beneficial for us and it would be special for us and it would mean something to his followers to have a remembrance of him. And this morning, as we mentioned already, we have his broken body and his blood as a remembrance, not in some magical way that was preserved, but in some respects in a supernatural way. We'll get to that. Not that this bread and this wine, if I may use that word, because that's the scriptural, we talk about the bread and wine, not that this is somehow supernatural. It wasn't gotten in supernatural ways. I think of the very first communion that I helped to serve, and it felt like it was soon after I was called to the ministry, and I remember just shortly before communion, I realized that that was going to be my responsibility to help serve communion, and I remember telling, I think it was Brother Lynn and at least some of the ministry later, that I felt like I was desecrating something because it felt like I shouldn't be handling these emblems. Well, not that I believe that there's something magical in themselves, and I'm sure that Brother John and Becky, as they provided these things, might feel the same way. All they did, I suppose, is go to the supermarket and buy some for grape juice. It's not something tremendous in itself. It was baked in an ordinary oven at home, probably, right? It's not supernatural in itself. It's just common, ordinary things that we can buy at the store and bake at home in our ovens. And yet there is something extremely valuable about what's happening here this morning and about these emblems, and it's because who they represent. Not necessarily that Jesus touched his very bread and his very cup, but that it's something he instituted. If this would be a tradition that we had come up with is in our generation as a church, say, let's remember Jesus this way, it could be special to us, but it wouldn't hold anywhere near the same value as realizing that about 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, this you do, and you remember me when you do it. And that's what makes this so special this morning. This is my body and this is my blood. This do in remembrance of me. So what should these emblems remind us of this morning? Even in a greater way, but may I say, just as those trinkets do remind you of someone in the past, maybe someone you didn't even really know personally, like I told you about my grandpa, but they remind me about him. What do these things remind us of in the same way? And what should they keep in front of us as we go through life? This ceremony is just a twice a year experience, but what Jesus was talking about was not just something that only had to do with twice a year or once a year, however often he expected the disciples to break bread. I guess once a year because it was their Passover feast, but it was to remind them throughout life, but in a special way to focus this morning. What should we remember? I simply have four simple points this morning that we should remember, especially this morning, as we eat this bread and drink this cup, and then they should be expressed throughout the rest of our lives. And you can add to this list. I know you can. I had to generalize some of these to keep it within our little time frame this morning. Number one, the thing to remember is that God loves me. God loves me. What does John 3:16 say? Let's say that all together. You know John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. We would say, if we were speaking today in just common our language, that God loved the world so much that he gave Jesus, his only begotten Son. That was John 3:16. Do you know what 1 John 3:16 says? I won't ask us to quote that together, but 1 John 3:16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And I believe there's a little change in person there. It uses God and Jesus really kind of interchangeably in that context, but I believe what he's saying is, hereby perceive we the love of God, because Jesus laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:1, behold, consider what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And you can think about the love of God in that, number one, he even wanted me to be his son. He even wanted you to be his son. He even wanted you to be his daughter, his children, right? And then number two, the tremendous sacrifice that it took to make that possible. And just think, just behold this morning, as we partake of these emblems, the love of God, that he wants us to be his children, what love he has bestowed upon us. This point should be thoroughly riveted on our minds, that God loves me, as we remember Jesus' suffering and death. There was no other motivator than God's love and his desire to have us reconciled to him. It wasn't like we so often do, and we go through pain and we go through something that really costs us a lot because there's a benefit for me in the end to be gained greater than what I'm going through. Now, we could talk all morning about that. Was the desire to have man reconciled to God that great? But either way, we were definitely the ones to benefit from this because God loved us so much. It was only his love and his desire to have us reconciled that he was willing to do this plan of salvation. Can you imagine, parents, those of you, especially, all of you try to imagine, but especially those of you that have children here, can you imagine intentionally letting your child suffer maybe some horrific disease that racks the body and causes tremendous torture, something that you could do something about, but you don't because it would give life to someone else, maybe because of being an organ donor or something like that. Can you imagine the feelings that that would invoke in you and how you would feel towards that person to allow your child to go through that and watch that so that someone else could have life? And then can you imagine that person later on saying to you, but if you really loved me, you would give me $100 or you would make my life easier in some way? And how much of a slap in the face that would be? We need to remember this morning as we think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that that is the greatest proof of love that God could give. And we no longer have to go around looking for proofs that God loves us and that he cares about us because it's already been done. Romans 8:32. Just bring this thought in connection with that. And I don't want to pull this verse out of context and do something that it's not meant to do, but we don't have time to read the whole context. I'll just try to briefly. I'm sorry, I'm getting mixed up where we're going. Romans 8:32 says, "He that spare not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And now this is, yes, we should talk about this context too, but one of the things, not the only thing, but one of the things that we can take from this as we remember this morning, that God gave up his son and Jesus was willing to give his life. He made the ultimate sacrifice. How then is he not going to give us in lesser ways what is right for us and what is good for us, right? And so we can rest in that God loves me, and this suffering that I'm going through is not because God doesn't care enough to change it. It's because he's giving me what's best for me, and he wants to teach me something. And that takes a tremendous amount of faith. I know that. It's easy to preach and tremendously hard to live. But that should be riveted on our minds this morning, and it should be reflected in our lives. The second point that I have is that God's love to me demands that I love others. Now, I thought about it probably too late to go change my notes. Maybe I should have this morning when I was preparing for church. Really, the point that came before this should be God's love to me demands that I love him in return. We cannot forget that. That was probably such a basic point that I didn't think about putting into words, but we should spend just a moment thinking about that, that I love him in return. And then that's demonstrated in a lot of ways, and one of those ways is that I love his children and that I love others. And that's what we're going to talk about here. There's other demonstrations of loving Christ, keeping his commandments and willing to suffer for him, right? Well, now we're getting on our next point. So let's just talk about this one. God's love to me demands that I love others. Paul made this clear to the Corinthians. There's a lot of verses we could go to bring out this point. 1 Corinthians 10:15. And this is talking more about unity, but of course unity is an expression of love. I'm thinking 1 Corinthians 11, that's where we're going. I have the wrong verse down. Is it 11:15? 1 Corinthians 11:23-27, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup, is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or proclaim the Lord's death till he come." And we'll just stop reading there. But we would have to go back and look at the context here, but he's laying a charge to them. He's saying, when you come together, It's not to eat the Lord's Supper because some people get drunk. They have so much and they're drunken, and others are suffer lack. They don't have anything to eat. And our culture has changed so much, we would think it really strange if we had a fellowship meal here after the church and some of, we just all brought our own food, and some of us had lots and lots to eat, and some of us had nothing to eat. And that's, so our culture has changed, and it might be a little hard for us to grasp that. But he was, in my own words, if I may try to just explain what Paul was trying to get across here in my own words, is that you say you're coming together to keep the Lord's Supper, but the very way you do it is wrong. It's not showing the Lord's death. The very spirit of it is wrong. And while our culture has changed so much, the underlying factor hasn't changed that much. There is a very easy possibility. There is a very real potential, let me say it that way, for us to come to a service like this and to commemorate the Lord's Supper and to take part of his broken body and to take part of the cup, which is his blood. And that is a demonstration that we are one with him and yet resent somebody on the bench beside us or behind us and not be willing to share what we have with them. It's not doing anything different than the Corinthians did here. And so as we remember that God loves me, that love demands that, yes, I love him, and because of that, I love his children. And John 17, we could go through there. We preached out of there recently, looked at that. That as you're one with God, it makes us one with his children. We are one in him. Remembering God's love for me demands that I move from the idea of love as just getting along with each other, with others, to the idea, not the idea, the concept, the reality of being willing to sacrifice myself for others. See, there's this thing of feeling good about my love for my brethren because I get along with them. Okay. I avoid friction, and we've learned to get along, we've learned to understand each other, and we kind of stay off certain topics. We just, you know, and we get along. But that's not the love that Jesus demonstrated. Jesus demonstrated that you'd be willing to give yourself up, what you want, what you think would be best for you, and you just ignore that and do what is best for your brother. And that's a whole new level of love. We read this one verse, but let me read to you it along with the next verse, 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we, this is how we understand the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And I can't comment on those verses because they speak so clearly. There's nothing left to say. 1 John 4:21, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. John 15:12-13, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And there again, it's just laid out so clearly, there's nothing left to say. Remembering God's great love to us and how he demonstrated it will invariably change my love for others from just being willing to get along with to being willing to sacrifice my life for. We've already mentioned that. And one of the ways, I don't know if this is another way, I spent some time thinking about this, but I think in my life, one of the flags that my love hasn't moved from just being willing to get along with to willing to lay down my life, because that is a little bit ambiguous. How do you know? If none of us here are suffering great want, how do we know if I actually love them like I should, if I'm willing to dip into my checkbook to help them out and so on? But one of those is what happens when others mistreat me or I feel like I wasn't represented correctly. I think in my life that that's the first step or the first red flag that goes up when I blow up and I feel like it's just wrong and I feel like that should have to be made right, and so on and so forth. It just goes hand in hand with this thought. What did Jesus teach in Matthew 5:46? Well, if you love the people that love you, that treat you nicely, what reward have you? Even the publicans do that. The world does that, right? Even hypocrites can love people that love them. The third point is that as we remember, as we partake of these emblems this morning, of these remembrances, we must remember that God's sacrifice for me demands cross-bearing from me. And Lyndon already spoke to this morning. I enjoyed that so much in devotions. But God's sacrifice for me demands cross-bearing from me. Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He didn't hide that fact at all. In fact, we would do well to consider how Jesus presented the gospel and presented the same way. Because sometimes what you find is not always what you're looking for. This isn't in my notes. We better stick to my notes. Let me just say this. Jesus portrayed, he didn't hide the fact that following him was going to cause suffering and cross-bearing and giving up our lives for others. And we do well to present the gospel the same way, because if you present the gospel as just, you will have peace like you've never had before. Joy will just flood your heart. And people come looking like that's going to be the natural response, and you shortcut cross-bearing, you don't find it. But if you preach cross-bearing, and you're going to need to give up a lot, and you're going to need to suffer, and through that you find fulfillment and greatness, then you find those things. Anyway, God's sacrifice for me demands cross-bearing from me. Any man come after me and follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Many religions demand a lot from a lot of people. Christianity is not the only religion who says you need to suffer, you need to do a lot of hard things. You might have to do a journey to Mecca on your knees, or you might have to do a lot of there's child sacrifice people do in the name of religion, right? Horrible things. Because they don't please God at all. But there's people that are willing to suffer for the sake of their religion. There's people that are willing to go on suicide missions for the sake of their religion. So this is not unique to Christianity. But what is unique to Christianity, the great difference here, is the living example of their leader. In other words, a leader that walked that same way and walked a road of self-sacrifice and finally gave up his life in the way that Jesus did. Because what religion wants that? What is within ourselves that wants a leader that was humble, that was mocked, that was scorned, that was beaten, that was hung on a cross? Isn't that shameful? Well, yes, to our flesh that is shameful. But when you realize that it was because he was demonstrating to us what greatness really is, because he loved us so much and because of the sacrifice that was needed for us, then what cross is too heavy for us to bear? What sacrifice is too big for us to give up? Even if it's the money in your checkbook. So little, right, compared to the living example of our leader. And yes, the other reason for that, I guess we already talked about that. The other reason, though, that people don't want a leader like that is because the demands that it puts on us as followers. Romans 12:1-2, and here is where I wanted to be careful not to pull these out of context. This is where I was thinking we were going earlier. You know these verses by heart, actually, probably. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. I think I got that word for word. I was still turning there. So these verses that we're lifting out are follow this long discourse that Paul has with the with the Israelites, with the Jews, about God hasn't forsaken his people. It's not that you don't have a part in God's plan anymore, but you have to accept Jesus. That's the way now. That's the new way. That's the way that all that come to Jesus are accepted now. It's not just who's of Israel and so on. He goes through that whole long discourse, and then our Bible's divided into chapters, right? But this follows logically. I beseech you, therefore, because of this, brethren, because they had their minds on Old Testament sacrifices, right? Sacrificing, but he says, no, it's not all of that. It's not the blood of bulls and goats and so on. And you get to this point, he says, so then I'm begging you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is what? Your reasonable service. Why is it our reasonable service? Well, because we already talked about that, because of what Jesus was willing to suffer for us. And the last point I had this morning, and this is switching gears a little bit. We have two emblems here this morning. We have the body of Jesus and we have the blood of Jesus. And that is simply the point that the blood of Jesus cleanses from sin. I think I'm going to take the time to read just a few verses here. Hebrews 9. Verses 11 to 15. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And that's a mouthful, and hopefully you followed that. Oh, I wanted to read verse 15 yet. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And I know that's a lot packaged into a little bit there. Hopefully you caught that, though, that if he set up the sacrifice of bulls and of goats for the covering of sin, how much more a lamb without spot? It cleanses from sin. The perfect sacrifice for sin was completed the moment Jesus cried, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. It was done. What happened in that moment? At least it sounds like it was in that moment. What happened it talks about the tabernacle of his flesh. What happened in the temple to the veil? It was rent in two. Why? Because now man was perfect? No. It wasn't because of what man was able to do. It was because of what God was able to do in that moment. And because the perfect sacrifice was made, so now the provision was there for each to be sanctified and holy and enter into God's presence. There was a lot involved in that. The whole Old Testament system was done away with. There is absolutely no reason or excuse for living in sin this morning. And I know we're touching on the resurrection here also, the power to live above sin, but the perfect sacrifice has been made. There is no excuse for having unwashed sin because Jesus' blood is available to all. See, the remedy's there. And so to make any excuse for sin is just hypocritical, right? Because now there is a huge difference between we have not been just made perfect and set on a straight, on a path where not tempted anymore. We live up here and sin's down. No, we find ourselves too often having to confess sin because we made wrong choices. In a moment of temptation, we yielded. But that is so different than making excuses for myself, dragging my sin along. There's absolutely no reason for that this morning because we have the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses from sin, and it's available to all. As we can't claim the blood of Jesus this morning, we can, let me give you just four terms from Scripture. We can be blameless and without rebuke. Philippians 2:15. Not all of these mention the blood of Jesus, but it's by his work. We'll be blameless and without rebuke. Matthew 5:48, we will be perfect. 2 Peter 3:14, we will be without spot and blameless. In Jude 24, we will be faultless, at least presented faultless. We have those words that we often use in benediction. Well, so as we partake this morning, I simply want to remind us that these points would be expressed in my life, and they would be especially riveted in my mind this morning, that God loves me. God's love to me demands that I love him and others. God's sacrifices for me demands cross-bearing from me, and that Jesus' blood cleanses from sin. God bless.